poet S.D. Tiwari wrote a poem, and I don't quote poems often, and that's not to say this is going to be a great poem, but the great poet T.D. Tiwari wrote a poem that says this: "There's a proverb, united we stand, divided we fall. 10 sticks together unbreakable can be broken easily if given to all. Wind easily blows the dust, but cannot move the rock. Birds trapped in net united, along with net flew the flock. As well, if people are united for valid and right cause, there can't be any reason their efforts will pause." Now, the name of that poem is Strength and Unity. And as we talk about John 17, we look at what is near and dear to the Son's heart on the eve of his crucifixion, what we see him praying for repeatedly in this short section is for unity. It's for this togetherness, this oneness. And so my hope, I have a sense that maybe this is just a watershed moment for us, because there is a lot to divide for right now. There are a lot of things that we can splinter over. There's a lot of things that we can disagree upon. There's statements out there that you can sign, others not sign. There's interpretations. There's just splintering groups of interpretation of the Bible, this understanding. Where do we stand on this? Where do I configure? And not to mention, like, there's, maybe 100 of us around in this room right now, and just thinking just each one of us have some individual understandings, preconceived notions we walk. Like, there's a lot of reasons for us to split, which I think is what makes Jesus cry out to the Father, make them one. Give them unity. Make them one. So I want us to see that in John 17, his prayer. Back to 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus' prayer here, praying to the Father. "I do not ask for these only," the disciples in the room with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." This is personal. This is us. "In me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." So, "Father, glorify me that I might glorify you." That was the first section of this prayer. Then last week we saw, "Father, keep my disciples in loyal allegiance to you. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them set apart for the mission that you've called them to in your truth." That's his passionate prayer to the Father up to this point. And now he prays, "Father, make those who will believe one as we are one." I mean, on the eve of his brutal death upon a cross, he not only prays for the 11 disciples in the room with him, but he also prays for the billions of us that would believe in him ever since. I mean, Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago in a room. This is not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not a good story to tell our kids. Jesus, in real life, in a room, surrounded by people like Peter and James and John, cried out, fervently asked the Father for our oneness. Now, I say fervently because it's not a cavalier prayer. Like one of those prayers where you start praying and then you realize a few words in, you're like, wait, what am I praying? I'm just praying that something on repeat. Like I've done that with my kids where I've prayed and I'm praying and I'm like, what am I praying for? I'm just saying the same things I've said for them at night. Like, no, like I'm talking to the Father. I'm communing with the Father. What am I actually crying out for? This is not a cavalier prayer of Jesus. He is fervently. This is an impassioned plea of the Son to the Father. One pastor said it this way: "As the weight of the jeweled breastplate lay heavy on the heart of the high priest of old, so does it press on Jesus. The burden on Christ's soul for his future children thrust his loving heart passionately upward." Father, I ask that they will be one as we are one. Now, what does he mean by one? Well, he roots it in the Trinity. He roots it in the oneness of God, in the Trinity's oneness. That they'll be one as Father, you're in me, and I in you, that they be one as even are we on, that maybe we can perfectly one. So I'm not going to get tired of talking about the Trinity, because it's where everything flows from. So when we talk about the Trinity, when we're talking about his oneness here, when Jesus is rooting his prayer to the Trinity's oneness, he's saying that from all eternity, God didn't exist as a solitary individual in solitary confinement. He did not. He wasn't a monopersonal being. No, God has always been the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God has always existed as divine community. God in persons in relationship. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son. He's always existed in love. You'll see in verse 24 that Jesus says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father has always, from all eternity, for all eternity, joyfully lavished his love on the Son. So love is his identity. He's not only loving, he is love. Before he created powerfully, before he created powerfully and in great wisdom, he loved. So as we said last week, and I will not get tired of saying this to us either. His fundamental impulse is love. His fundamental impulse is love. If he was a monopersonal being, then his fundamental impulse would be power, right? He would break on the scene and he would powerfully create and we would say, he's power. But before he's creator, what is he? Father. He's love. He's always been the Father, and he's always loved his Son. This has been forever. So his fundamental impulse is love. So I remind you from last week, like that love that the Father has for you, that the heartbeat of his heart is love for you, that should be the soundtrack of your life. That would be the thing that's playing on repeat in your mind and your heart. Oh, how you love me. Nothing can separate me from your love. Your love won't stop. You won't let go of me. You have great, deep affections for you. You care for me so I can cast my anxieties on you. How much do you love me? Oh, you love me so much. Before time began. So can I remind you and encourage you again to pause and delight in God's delight for you? We wouldn't skip past this quickly. That you would take great delight, that there would be a great joy in your soul, that there would be a smile on your face, that you would show your teeth because you are delighting in God's delight for you. It doesn't stop. It doesn't give up. Like some of us are cold. Our hearts have lost its warmth and moved a little bit into coldness. Some of us are hard-hearted, like walking in sin. Other of us are like come to this place doubting, and it feels like a bit of a fog. And just to wherever you're at, God delights in you. He delights in you. If you are in Christ, me just smiling upon you. Like the Son has earned the Father's joyful, massive, large smile towards you. It won't change. It will not change. It will not give up. It will not let go. And if you're like, well, that seems like a good concept. Can you root it in some specific example? This, John 17. Can you imagine? On the eve of his death, he is not drinking wine to numb the pain. He's not distracting himself. He's not asking his disciples to pamper him. What is he doing? Praying for you. Praying for you that we would be one as he's, that's what he's doing on the eve of his death. He's not like, oh, how can I feel better about tomorrow? How, Lord, would you give me this? Would you give me this? Would you give me this? Father, would you give me that? Could you give me a sense of peace about this? I laugh because I think that's sometimes what we pray. And Jesus says, no, not my will, but yours be done. That's his prayer on the eve. And may you keep them. May you hold them. May you protect them. May you make them one as we are one. That's his prayer. Like, he's praying for you. He's submitting to the Father for you. He's crying out on your behalf. And tomorrow, he'll die for the Father's greatness to be seen and celebrated, and he'll die for your salvation, for you to have eternal life, which he defined earlier on, right in verse 6. Eternal life is that you would know the one true God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Like, who dies for a friend? Who dies for an enemy? Jesus does. That's how I can tell you he delights and he loves you. Now, the Trinity is more than a community of love. It's more than a close family. It's a community of being. The persons of the Trinity share one being or one nature. So when Jesus prays, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, he's speaking of their being. The Father, Son, and Spirit mutually indwell one another. That's what I mean by their being. They share one life or one divine substance. It means the actions of one are the actions of all. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. It means to see one member of the Trinity is to see all three. That's what Jesus says, right? To see me is to see the Father. So the three persons of God share one divine essence. They inhabit one divine being. God in himself, God in eternity, God from all eternity, is a mutually indwelling, loving community. Now, if you're like, can you just give me a quick, simple definition? Yes, I'd love to. Three things. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's number one. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. That's the Bible summary of the definition of the Trinity. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Now, I define that because sometimes we talk and function as if we're tritheist, meaning there's three gods. Because we'll just talk about the three individuals. We'll talk about the three persons, but rarely talk of the one being. And I think that might be because we're drawn to individualism, right? That's the culture that we swim in. We love American rugged individualism. And so then we see that, we see God in that light. We see that we love to be separate, achieve things, accomplish things on our own effort, that no one can tell me what to do. Like, I'm autonomous. I make things happen. And so then we look back at God and project it upon God and then create him in our image. Again, he's just three separate beings. We don't talk about his oneness. And at the same time, as we talk about that, then we can begin to believe that the group, the church functions as a group of individuals rather than an interdependent community. Now, I think I'm speaking to all of us. That's that where we're prone to consider this as. Some of us that are married even consider our marriage as that, as a collection of two individuals, a grouping of two individuals. And then we think about this family and we think, yeah, like, maybe we'll get to extended cousins. Like, maybe we'll get in there, like, yeah, we're kind of extended cousins. Cool. Like, I like them from a distance. Maybe at a family reunions, but like, interdependent? That's what Jesus is praying. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit mutually indwell one another, are interdependent upon one another, make them one as we are one. Make them depend upon one another, consider one another, indwell one another, know one another, rebuke one another, encourage one another, be committed to one another. This is not only Jesus' prayer, but this is his death, right? Jesus prayed for this unity, and Jesus died for this. He died for us to be united, for us to be one, for us to be able to rebuke one another, encourage one another, and pursue one another, and delight in one another, and treasure Jesus together. Division, divisiveness, splintering, cliques, isolation, those are all easy. We can slide into those like DMs. Those are so easy. So easy. It's easy. You know what's hard? To fight to pursue unity. It's a fight. Because it's easy to let conflict make us cold and bitter. It's easy to gossip about that person. It's easy to confess other people's sins. You ever experienced that? I got a prayer request for my friend, and what you just did is like you put all their stuff on the table, right? I mean, this person just, let's pray for my friend. He committed adultery last week with his secretary. Like, wait, what just happened? It's easy to slide into that. It's easy to pick up an offense of someone else. You know what that is? When someone's offended, they tell you because someone else hurt them, and you're like, yeah, I also hate that person. Yes, yeah, so let's join, like, you want to fight? Let's fight them. I'm with you. We just pick up that fence. It's not ours to pick up, but we're ready to rally against that other person because we've heard one side of the story. Not best case scenario. It's easy. Unity is supernatural. That's why the Son begs the Father for it. That's why he bore the punishment we deserve to make us one. It only happens through the supernatural means of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's how unity happens. It's easy in our flesh, in our sinful desires to splinter. I mean, we were splintered from the Father in hostility against him. That's what Jesus died and resurrected to make us one, to reconcile us back to him and to make us a family. So to be very, very clear from this day and on, we are going to fight for unity at Grace Church. We're going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Despite our differences on immigration policies and social justice and spiritual gifts and reformed theology and preferences of small groups and musical styles or even seasons of life, we will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We will make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. How is that possible when I just listed off like six deep, painful differences, right? You're like, oh, I'm very different than that person. You can look at the room, right? You know some people in this room, they're like, we've already fought over this. We've already disagreed about this. Yeah, you can look at them. Or you can nudge them with your elbow. How is it possible for us to fight for unity, to be united with so many differences? This is how. Being centered on the apostolic gospel. That's how. Other things we will debate. Other things we will decide differently, but we'll die for the gospel together. That is the hill we will fight on. We will die for the person and work of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his wrath-absorbing, grace-filled death on the cross, his powerful resurrection that vindicates him as the world's true Lord. We'll fight. We'll die over that. That he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, reigning currently. We'll fight that through faith in him, you're justified before God and you're made a new creation to worship God. Like, we'll fight over that. We'll fight over the Trinity. We'll fight for the Bible to be trusted as God's word. We'll fight over the deity of Christ. We're together for the gospel. And in Christ, we're united to him, bound together because we're caught up in the love that he has for us. Can you get your mind wrapped around that? He, God, loves Grace Church. I know there's something powerful, something intimate to hear that he delights in you, but he didn't die for a collection of individuals. He died for a body, for a family. He delights in us as his bride, as his family, as this one local body with many members. He delights in us. He loves us. Now, I'm going to get more personal and talk about the things that we will disagree over, debate over, decide differently, but still be able to be united. In the midst of serving and laughing together, we might debate styles of worship or political involvement or spiritual gifts or children's education. And emotions may be stirred and it might get heated, but in the end, we'll maintain regular fellowship and join together in worship and proclamation. You can debate those things and still be united. You know why? Because of a right ordering of loves. If you order your loves correctly, if we order our loves correctly, then we can be united even if we debate those things. And what I mean by ordering of loves is that we don't love things that are small too big. We don't love things that are small too much. We love them appropriately. Meaning, we won't love our view of politics so much that we end up dividing and leaving. Something small, lower down the level, we won't love it in an appropriate way where it becomes the center of our being and our life and our discourse. And then we love something massive too little. We will love Jesus ferociously and be united because he's the main thing. It's all about Jesus. So talk about the order of love. Him. Number one. So love him appropriately. Like with all your heart, with all your mind, with everything that you got ferociously, treasure Jesus. And if we do that collectively, that means we can debate things that are lesser loves. If we love those things appropriately. But if we make those things the main things, yeah, then we'll split, we'll divide, we'll have dissension, we'll fight, we'll go other places, we'll wreck relationships, we'll say mean, hurtful, divisive things, we'll slander people, we'll gossip behind their back. Another way we can talk about this that we do in our membership class, and so if you're going to be there today, you'll hear this twice. We talk about it in open-handed and close-handed issues. It's another way to come at this. Meaning close-handed issues for us are things that I've already said we'll die for. It's the virgin birth. It's the hypostatic union of Christ. He's fully God and fully man. The Trinity, the Bible, Jesus' penal substitutionary atonement, he died in our place, taking on the wrath that we deserved and diverted the wrath from the Father so that all we know is the love from the Father. Like, those are close-handed. Like, if you disagree with those things, like, we'll divide over those things, right? Because we'll fight over those things. We'll wrestle through that. If you don't believe those things, honestly, we're going to ask you about how you became a Christian. We're going to ask you about your relationship with the Lord. Like, if you don't hold on to these things, this orthodoxy, then we're going to question your relationship with the Lord. That's just going to be honest. So we'll fight over those things, is what I'm saying. This other hand is open, which means we as a church have convictions about these things, but we hold them open-handed where you can differ with our convictions on these things and still be a member of this church. So open-handed issues are things like the details of creation, the details of male and female roles in the church, the operation of spiritual gifts, the details of the end times, the order of salvation. We have specific convictions on all of those things, but you can disagree with those things because they're open-handed for us and still be a member. That's another way to look at it. So it means with the close-handed, we can we can stay in this together because we all agree this. And these are the higher loves that we are going to love and enjoy and delight. We're going to delight in the Lord together as a people. Which means one way to fight for unity is that in our disagreements, do not see the argument as something to win, but the people as someone to love. That will help you immensely. Anytime you have a difference with a brother or sister in this room, and you're like, I'm going to win this argument, take a deep breath, okay? Maybe step away. Maybe just take a break. Maybe go pray for a minute and come back together and think about, no, this is a person made in the image of God that I can love in this moment. This is not a impersonal being in front of me that is just an argument, and I'm going to win this argument. That posture invariably leads to division. And I'll go back to Ephesians 4. Another way that we fight with this is just in humility, humbling ourselves. Like we all see in part. Can we agree on that? You don't see everything. You don't have the handle on everything that God has said about himself. You don't have handle. You have like the perfect interpretation on everything from the word. You don't. We all see in part, not in full. Can we please not believe that we have all the answers? Can we please honor one another by humbling ourselves and listening and considering others' interests more than our own? Can we be known for what we are for more than what we are against? Can we like consistently highlight the close-handed issues of this is what we're committed to, this is what we're about, this is what we're for? Can we please not be Christian celebrity fanboys? They're like, I follow John MacArthur. I follow N.T. Wright. I follow John Piper. I follow Russell Moore. I follow Tim Keller. That exact line of thinking is what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10, when people are saying, I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. You know what he said to them? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Back to Ephesians 4, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul won't relent. Philippians 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know where unity comes from? When we stand shoulder to shoulder, pushing back darkness in the world instead of standing face to face, fighting one another. I think those things are what Paul talks about, the divisions, the fables, the human like intellect, the things that we're going to disagree and fight and war over, that poses us face to face, and we are just warring amongst ourselves. And if it's like not that heat of a debate, well, we're just spinning our wheels talking to another. Do you know why Jesus prayed this prayer that we would be one? So that the world might see who he is, that they might believe that the Father sent him. This in like fighting crushes our witness. This shoulder to shoulder, striving side by side, moving forward with the message of the gospel in unity, committing to him, coming under his banner and moving towards others so that they might hear the good news. That's what Jesus is praying for. And false teachers want to persuade us to believe lies. The devil desires to fragment us. Our own pride can splinter us. I'll say one more. Our unforgiveness drives wedges between us. It enthuses the enemy as we bite and devour one another, as Paul says in Galatians 5. Our sin, our unforgiveness invariably lead to division among one body. Jesus wants us to be one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one, even as we are one. That they may become perfectly one. In these few verses, he prays three times for us to be one. Unity is near and dear the Savior's heart because God is one. Three persons in one. Yes, diversity, and yes, unity. Which means we're not shooting for uniformity. That's not our goal. That's not our aim. That's what we're trying to achieve. In our body, there is a diversity of backgrounds and preferences, yet we are one. Or as God states in 1 Corinthians, there are diverse spiritual gifts in this family, in this local church, but we are one. Like we have knees and fingers and eyes out here and shoulders. I'll stick with those members of the body. But we're all one body, right? We're all one body, many members made of one. So we're united on this gospel truth. We're united in our new identity. We're a family. We're his bride. We're united in his mission, in this mission to treasure Jesus, to cultivate deep friendships, to boldly evangelize, in this mission to make disciples and plant churches. We are united. This mission is the purpose of this unity. Father, make them one so more will believe. Now, I hope that balances you out, because when you saw last week when Jesus said, I didn't pray for the world, I prayed for these, I hope you then now see here, well, he's praying for these and for all those who would believe that would be one so that more would meet Jesus. That more would be rescued out of the world system, out of the system in rebellion against God, that are trapped in that slavery, that through our witness, through our testimony, through our oneness, through our mission, that Jesus would save them and also bring them into the family. Now, I say we don't shoot for uniformity because, just to be clear, uniformity is not attractive. It's not. The world knows that that's forced and cultish. So they're like, yeah, I would love to sign up for that. They just know, like when we all start wearing the same shirts, they're like, something's going on. Yeah, okay. No one has hair? Everyone is bald? Is that natural? Or did they all, this uniformity breeds contempt, breeds distance. Like, I don't know about that. You know what also is not attractive? Division. Division. It's not attractive. Like, the world knows that intimately. Unity in diversity is attractive because it screams, there must be something going on there. It doesn't make sense. Unity in diversity is the testimony of God's ferocious love for us, for what he's done to us, who he's made us. You know that if you're not a Christian here, you just know. You know, like you've seen where I think they're all just the same. They all have to uniform to these certain guidelines, these rules, and it's the rules that really define them. And it seems forced and cultish and weird. And then you also know, man, I might have a broken family. I fight with my coworkers. Division is so natural. And so to see a church that it's so natural there as well, there's nothing different here. There's nothing distinguished from what I already know. Just division abounds. There's nothing attractive about this, but this unity in diversity is a testimony to the Trinity. Three persons, diverse, yet one being. Jesus prays for us to be one as God is one, be united, and then we're going to finish with this last request. Verse 24. through the end of the chapter, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Another specific example of his love for you, he prays that you would be brought into heavenly glory. He not only prays for oneness as we're on this earth, as we are a family, but he prays for our trajectory that we would be brought to see the glory of Jesus without blinders on, without any lenses on, that it would no longer be in part, but we would see him as he is, face to face in the radiant brilliance and infinite majesty that he is, that we would see his glory. That's what Jesus prays here. To see him face to face, like, there will be no hint of division when we are collectively all together around the throne of the King in unison praising, worthy is the Lamb. Our loves will be ordered appropriately at that time, fully. We will see him in his glory and we will worship him and give all of our being for him for all eternity. That's what he's praying for. We'll be united fully in delighting in our great God and King. And then Jesus states here with this prayer that he will continue to make God's name known because he has been making it known and will continue. So he'll continue. Remember name. Name is just not like God. It means his nature and his character. And he's saying, I've revealed you, Father, your nature, your character to these. I'm going to continue to do it even tomorrow when I'm on the cross and I'm dying. I'm going to fully display your goodness and greatness. And then I'll continue to make it known through the power of the Spirit. He'll continue to show who God is. And what reason is that? Again, pray for oneness so that we, for our mission to be light to the world, right? So then here he prays that I'll continue to make your name known to them. Why? Verse 26, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you get that? A little confusing, all the in thems and in yous sometimes is like a little bit clouded, like what are we saying here? Jesus is praying that we would have affections. Jesus is praying here that we would have the affections for him that the Father has for him. That's what he's asking. That the passion the Father has for the Son would be shared with us, and we'd have the same zeal, the same desire, the same delight, the same joy, the same love that he has for the Son, that we would have that for the Son. That's what he's praying for. And I'm like, yes, Jesus. Please, Jesus. That's a prayer. What an ending to a prayer. I want that. I want the Spirit to give me that. Like, let's ask for that. When James 4:2 says, you don't have because you don't ask God, let's ask him. Let's join Jesus with this prayer that Spirit, would you give us the affections that the Father has for the Son? Would you give us those affections for the Son as well? Would you do that in us? Would you make that in us? Like, let's labor in prayer for this. I encourage you, appeal, beg you, I ask of you to pray this more than anything else you ask for. That you would ask God to grant you the passion for the Son of God than you do asking him anything else. Jesus showed us the Father, showed us what the Father is like so that we would love Jesus like the Heavenly Father loves Jesus. This might be difficult to believe. Like, I assume one of your objections is, how can I love Jesus like God the Father loves his very own Son? I know that's your objection. Like, that's impossible. It's going to be just a never-ending pursuit. Of course, no one can love anyone to the same degree or quality that God loves them. But on the other hand, do you know that God calls us to be holy as he is holy? And he also says, to love as I have loved? I mean, it's through the power of the Spirit that we can walk in this holiness, and it's by that same power that we can live our lives with a consuming passion for our Lord. I mean, the Father loves the Son more than anyone or anything else. He is completely, fully devoted to the Son. His eyes never leave the Son. All that the Father does, he does for the Son. Jesus prayed that we'd be driven by the same holy passion. Our eyes would never leave the Son. We'd fully be devoted to him. Like, I encourage us to take this and personalize it and make it this prayer. Father, grant me power from the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. I'll say that again, because I want this to be our prayer. And I think this is, again, back to the earlier, amazingly unifying. If this is our chief move, our chief goal is to enjoy God, is to glorify God by enjoying him, like if this is what we're going after, it's unifying. If you think about it like a cone and we're on two separate sides of the cone and God is at the pinnacle, as we get nearer and nearer to him and loving him, enjoying him, delighting him, we get closer to one another. Now, analogies are busted, but can you see that? Can you see? Just this is where we get closer and closer to one another as we're closer and closer to who he is and that we would love the same thing that he loves. So, Father, grant us power from the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. Pray this in the morning when you get up. Pray it during the day when your mind slips into neutral. Pray it when you fall asleep at night. Pray it as confessing to God that if he does not grant you a work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you'll never acquire passion for the Son of God. Confess, you need the Holy Spirit to change your heart. Divine love is divinely imparted. And if you begin to pray this prayer repeatedly on a regular basis, passion for the Son of God will start flowing into your heart. This zeal, this love, this affections. It may take months, years before you notice a significant difference. In fact, you'll probably never actually point to the day of like, I remember it turned at this point. But you'll wake up and people will be like, hey, like, seems like you've changed a little bit. Seems like you're different. There's a kindness, a gentleness in you that I didn't notice before. There's this fire, this love, this infectious quality in your love for the Son of God that didn't seem to be there before, and they'll want to know, what have you been doing? What have you been doing? Well, I've been joining Jesus in his prayer for me that the Spirit would grant me the power to love Jesus like the Father loves Jesus. That's what I've been doing. So as we end this wonderful, like, powerful, intimate prayer of Jesus, this whole chapter of John 17, I would just want to remind you that this has all been about glorifying the Father, keeping us from the evil one, keeping us together, keeping us on mission, set apart for God's mission, and then here to make us one as he is one, so that more people would become one with us, they'd be welcomed into the family, and praying for us that we would have the affections that the Father has for the Son. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to end this chapter by just praying this for us. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in us as we glory in, as we revel in, as we make much of Jesus, as we celebrate and see his goodness, as we acknowledge and understand his greatness, as we delight in him, God, that you would be glorified, that we will be regularly asking the question of, how can I glorify you in this situation? How can I glorify you in this relationship? And then, Father, I pray that you would keep us from the enemy, that you would keep us in loyal allegiance to you, you would hold on to us fastly, you would not let go. And I pray that you would make us one so that we would get to enjoy the benefits of the light of mutually indwelling one another as we're united to you and caught up in this Trinitarian life of joy and delight and love and celebration. And also so that in our oneness, we would be set apart for your mission, be sent into the world as, Father, you sent the Son into the world so that more people might meet you, might be saved by you, might be redeemed by you and forgiven and brought into this life that they also might know eternal life. And then, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would give us your massive smile, your delighting posture, your lavished affections for the Son. You would give that to us. You'd grant us that. That you continue to stoke that flame in our hearts for Jesus. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.